All right, welcome everyone watching again by video, and those of you who are not in our church, I'll mention again that we have our website, covenantofgracechurch.org, where we have not only the audio of the sermons, close to 500 sermons, as well as some Bible studies, and invite you to take a look at those. We're going to continue our study of the book of Titus. Looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let's read that passage. But as through you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or swathes to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let us pray. Father, as we look at these exhortations again toward the teaching of sound doctrine, and then how that is to work out in the instruction to the different groups in the church, pray that you would help us to see ourselves and each of these groups, whether it would be, and to have a passion and desire for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James Crenity writes this. He says, "Away with vain words. Christianity is life, not doctrine. Our only creed is Christ. Let us be done with dogma and go on to duty." Familiar words? Do you believe them? Millions have. And with such shibboleths as these, the axe has been laid to the root of genuine Christianity by Satan himself. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is," Proverbs 23:7. If there is anything peculiar to the Protestant churches which emerges in the Reformation, it is this. All life must be grounded in truth. That which a man believes is going to determine what he does. And the life we live will spring inevitably from the beliefs that we hold. This is why we are saved by faith, and faith is a belief of the truth, and a reception of it as such, is coupled with then a reliant trust in that truth or in Christ. Christianity, indeed, is not only life, but also doctrine. It is a life which is produced by belief. Those who would castigate creed and dogma and doctrine should perchance take a look again at what the words mean. The word doctrine comes from the Latin word docere, which means to teach. The word creed from the Latin word credo, which means I believe, and the word dogma from the Greek word dakeo, which means to think. Therefore, a person who has no dogma, no creed, and no doctrine is a person who neither thinks, believes, or teaches. But if you're going to think anything, believe anything, and teach anything, then, my friends, you need dogma, creed, and doctrine. This is the substance which forms the foundation of the Christian faith. The problem with so many today is that they do have dogma, doctrine, and creed, but they are usually of their own making. They have mixed them up and brewed them in their own minds. The problem is not that they do not hold such, but that which they hold is corrupted by untruth and falsehood. This is the reason for a low state of morality and the apathy which is rampant in this country and the church today. And if we're going to have a vital life in the church, then that life must spring from the truth. In a similar way, J. Gresham Machen in 1922 was writing about the liberal theology that was emerging. And the argument there was, again, life, we just need an experience with God. We don't need codified beliefs or systems of theology. And in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he said, what in brief are the teachings of modern liberalism as over against the teachings of Christianity? At the outset, we are met with an objection. Teachings, it is said, are unimportant. The exposition of the teachings of liberalism and the teachings of Christianity, therefore, can arouse no more interest at the present day. Creeds are merely the changing expression of the unitary Christian experience. And provided they only express that experience, they are all equally good. The teaching of liberalism, therefore, might be as far removed as possible from the teaching of the Stoic Christianity, and that the two, at the bottom line, might be the same. It's in their perspective. In seeming to object to all theology, the liberal preacher is often merely objecting to one system of theology in the interest of another. And the desired immunity from theological controversy has not yet been attained. Well, however, the Bible does present a unified system of truth that is not self-contradictory. Therefore, it can be systematically understood, preached, and taught. And this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series on Titus, and we're going to examine more carefully the exhortations in the chapter. As I've mentioned through this series, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine and the idea that proper Christian living flows from a proper understanding of the truths of the gospel. The letter to Titus has a total of 14 formal imperatives in it, 13 which appear in Titus 2 and 3. Out of these, three of them are personal requests from Paul to Titus in 3, 12, and 13, and 15. All these commands are important for pastoral duty. The commands to Titus and the elders, pastors, are two times to rebuke, two times to teach, two times to encourage, not to let people disregard you. Remind the people to do three things in 3:1. Avoid fruitless disputations. Warn the divisive person and let people learn devotion to good works. So you can see there's a deep concern in the epistle for our Christian living, but it's coupled with a concern for doctrinal teaching. And true doctrine is to control our Christian living. In Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This comes right out of the statement in Titus 1:15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. As we noted last time, there's a particular focus in these verses on those issues of conscience, like meat offered to idols or some of the Jewish categories mentioned in Romans 14. And the person who believes something to be sin, to him it is sin because they perceive it to be in that way, perceive the rebellion against God. But most likely we're talking about issues of Jewish legalism. This false teaching was very ascetic, had a host of the rules and regulations that were derived from their tradition. And these rules were presented as the commandments of God. In reality, they are the traditions of men. They focused on various material things that they determined to be clean or unclean. And notice that is contrasted with the teaching of sound doctrine, which is to inform the conscience as well as, of course, the basic tenets of Christianity. I think it's important to understand in this context because sometimes verse 15 in chapter 1 has been used to support various forms of behavior that blatantly violates the law of God. It's said that a particular sin is pure because it's done from a so-called pure heart. But again, it is keeping with those exhortations concerning issues of conscience, what are often called adiaphora issues, things of no matter. One example of this, I've often talked with people who make a strong distinction between what they consider to be sacred and secular. I personally encountered this in terms of music. You have sacred music, hymns, gospel songs, those kind of things, or you can have secular music, which is sometimes determined to be evil simply because it's not having some Christian doctrine in it. Well, I love to play jazz and listen to jazz, and I've had people want to cast demons out of me because I played that particular style of music. However, God created music and beauty. And when something is beautiful, it gives glory to God, whether it has direct words that say that or not. And that creates a false dichotomy between secular and sacred ideas. We don't isolate ourselves from the culture in which we live, try to create a utopian Christian community separate from everyone else, like the Anabaptists did in the 16th century. And it shows the importance of Paul's statement in 2:1. It comes right out of that context. Again, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Quick little statement, but it's a very important one, coming out of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Our consciences are to be controlled by sound doctrine, not some tradition we grew up with or something we encountered when we were a young believer. Often those issues become the test of righteousness and the test of Christian living. Well, why are we so easily drawn to secondary issues and man-made rules? Last week I quoted R.C. Sproul concerning this, and another statement he made I think is also important. He writes, "Why do we have a personal struggle with majoring in minors? Certainly we as Christians want to be recognized through our growth in sanctification and through our righteousness. Which is easier to achieve, a mature level of the practice of mercy and righteousness or the paying of tithes? To pay my tithes certainly involves a financial sacrifice of sorts, but there is a certain sense in which it is cheaper for me to drop my money into the plate than it is for me to invest my life in the pursuit of justice and mercy. We tend to give God the cheapest gifts. Which is easier, to develop the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, conquering pride and covetousness, greed and impatience, or to avoid going to movie theaters or dancing? We also yearn clearly for observable measuring rods of growth. How do we measure our growth in patience or in compassion? It's much more difficult to measure the disposition of our hearts than it is to measure the number of movies we attend. It is also our inclination as fallen creatures to emphasize as being most important those virtues that we have achieved or have a relative degree of success. Naturally, I would like to think that my moral weaknesses are limited to minor matters. It is a short step from this natural inclination to a widespread distortion of where God places the emphasis. And of course, this calls you to examine your ethics in light of Scripture. Often those points of legalism are simply traditions that have been passed down in a particular setting or Christian subculture. Sound doctrine is consistently to be taught in the church. John Calvin said, "All trifles vanish away before solid teaching." Robert Yarborough comments, he said, "The previous section described a pathological situation in which misguided leaders wreak havoc in families, congregations, or both. False teaching is foundational to the maladies Paul diagnoses. The antidote is its opposite, healthy or sound instruction in the Christian faith." Well, coming out of that statement in chapter 1, there's then a series of ethical imperatives or exhortations to various groups in the church. And true doctrine is to affect our individual and family life. We see that, in fact, at the end of the chapter, text we'll look at more thoroughly coming up, but For the grace of God, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice that the grace of God that we've received in our salvation through faith in Jesus also instructs us toward godly living. Paul addresses in this chapter five groups of people and gives ethical instructions to them. He addresses old men and women, young men and women, and slaves or bondservants. And these classes of persons address age, gender, and station that typified the household of that time. Kent Hughes comments, he said, the range of persons addressed by Paul's instructions indicate that neither sound doctrine nor the ethics that flow from it were for a spiritual elite. All true believers are expected to have their faith reflected in their conduct and to have their conduct affirm their faith. Well, let's look at these. First, we have older men. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Thinking about what we just said, notice they are to be sound in faith. They are supposed to be instructed and know those things, some years of perhaps Christian living. But the same moral characteristics that were set forth for elders in chapter 1 are present in all older men, are to be present there. Their faith, in order to be sound, must not be mixed with error. Their love should be just, not just some kind of sentimentality. They should persevere in their faith, have steadfastness. The quality of perseverance or steadfastness is often an underrated quality in the Christian community. And you realize how rare consistency and perseverance are in Christian circles. I remember hearing the testimony of one man who said that as he got older, he just went through the motions of Christianity by rote. He didn't have any passion for the things of God. He just did the things out of habit and past patterns. He would fit exactly that description of lukewarmness given to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. But again, a sad situation, but there was a lack of perseverance or steadfastness. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on that reality, said, I am afraid many professors, people professing faith, live a kind of listless, dreamy, comatose life. And you can almost see him looking at his congregation and say, I mean some of you. You have been honest. You subscribe to church funds. You've done your duty outwardly as a Christian. But there has been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin-deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily. Oh, for a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite as soon not be as to be a useless thing. Better Thor to fatten the fields with one's corpse than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks and neither fight, neither uphold a banner nor hurl a spear. Better that the dog should eat my worthless carrion than such should be the case. You had a way with words, very strong words. Too often we are like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the young woman of his dreams. He wrote this, said, Darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. And then he added a P.S. P.S., I'll see you on Sunday if it doesn't rain. Well, you see the exhortations given sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, sound in faith, and love, and steadfastness. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Again, there's a teaching point there. Older women receive similar exhortations. Interesting that Paul, with being not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, those two could go together very easily. Wine drinking or becoming intoxicated and being malicious and gossip could easily go together. And the older women are instructed to be teachers of the younger women of what is excellent. These things Paul lists also address important points of Christian character, which the older women are to have and teach the younger women. Verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The older women are to teach directly and by way of example. The younger woman must not allow the constant strain of domestic duties to make them irritable or cruel. They are to be instructed to love their husbands and their children. Seems like something you would naturally do, but often in the tensions or struggles of the day, doesn't happen. Here is a reiteration of the command to be submissive to their husbands, particularly come out of Ephesians 5, 25, to the end of that chapter. Same chapter where husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And often wives focus on the husband's duties and husbands focus on the wives' duties. I think it's important to examine your heart, how you carry out these particular commands or role functions before God. And then in verse 5, does mention that the word of God may not be reviled. When a person lives in accordance with true Christian ethics, not made up rules, regulations, it does bring glory to God. When a person does not, it dishonors the gospel. This is one of the reasons why the legalism that Paul writes against in chapter 1 is so heinous. It presents a false image of Christian behavior and righteousness, not only to the Christian, but also to those outside the faith. And then we see the exhortation to younger men in verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, the list is similar to the other qualifications given for elders and exhortations to older men. A similar command was given to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in purity. Goes on, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Here was Timothy, the young pastor at the church at Ephesus, giving the similar instructions. And notice how the idea of self-control runs through all these exhortations. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then we had the instruction to slaves, bondservants, ESV translation, verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul is not condoning slavery, but is simply addressing a social reality at the time. In fact, lays the groundwork for the dissolution of slavery in the sense that he emphasizes that both master and slave are both equal image bearers of God and both stand before God. In fact, if you look back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, but all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Notice how that theme runs through this very closely. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And look back at Ephesians chapter 6. Well, there's a similar exhortation and adds a little bit more. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service of the good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And then notice what is said to masters. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, there's the affirmation of true personhood of both slave and free, with similar instructions to adorn the gospel properly, that it not be reviled. Paul stresses the equality of all believers, bond and free. As Christians, slaves must have the utmost trustworthiness. Verse 10, they adorn the doctrine of God. This idea runs through all of these commands, that do these things so that the gospel would not be reviled. Again, Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, I had heard our Lord compared to a man carrying a water pot. As he bore it upon his shoulder, the water, yielding to the movement of his body, fell dropping and spilling about so that one could easily track the water bearer. So should all of God's people be carrying such a fullness of grace that everyone knows where they have been by the tracks they leave behind. He who hath lain in the bed of spices will perfume the air through which he walks, and others following the scent will rejoice in his blessedness. Of course, examine your heart and life in terms of these commands. Are these characteristics growing in you, whether you are old or young, male or female, whatever your status? Does your Christian life flow from the grace of God which is manifested in Christ's work? And of course, it does start with what we see in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. All of these exhortations and imperatives of Christian living start with the idea of true saving faith, with the grace of God being poured into a person's life and they're believing in Jesus as their Savior. They're not ethical exhortations separated from a relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in Him. Now, as you think about these exhortations, they do say something to everyone. Do they challenge you? There's an implication in all these admonitions that the older and more spiritually mature are to teach those who are younger, both directly and by example. This means if you're one of those mature individuals, you're called upon to develop relationships with those who are younger, to reach out to them and seek to be that type of teaching mentor example. During my teenage years, a person that did that with me was a retired surgeon missionary, Dr. Norma Farmer. She had gone to India in 1930 as a surgeon missionary with a team, spent 35 years there. When she retired into my community, and I knew her a little bit in the 1960s, and then as I got a little bit older in the 70s, she had noted that the church I was attending was moving to theological liberalism, and we were all there together, and so she started a Bible study for young people in the church. For about 2 or 3 months, there were maybe 6, 7 of us that came, and after that, I was the only one. For 6 years, she met with me every Sunday afternoon for 2 hours. We did Bible study. She was very good in languages, began to teach Greek and Hebrew vocabulary to me. And I didn't think I was going to be in ministry at that time, but I was interested in learning. The biggest thing she did, though, was really share her Christian commitment and passion for the Lord with me. She talked about a lot of incidents and things that occurred in India and things that happened there. But I particularly remember one incident especially that reflected her Christian commitment. She said when she had made the commitment to go to India and give her life in missionary service as a medical missionary, she had signed a particular document in her denomination making that commitment. Before she left, she had observed her father, who had been a Presbyterian pastor, and in fact, I had his Hebrew grammar that says has his signature and says McCormick Seminary, 1892. She had observed that he was getting sick, and she recognized as a doctor that he had cancer, and she would never see him again. This is not in the days of, you know, air travel and all that. She was getting on a ship. He didn't want to tell her anything about his illness because he didn't want to hinder her going to the mission field. And she remembered walking up the gangplank and turning around and waving goodbye to him and knowing that was the last time she would ever see him in this life. But talked about she had to keep the commitment she had to go to India and to be a missionary in that service. And, of course, there is the idea of the Christian commitment being shared with a younger person. I would have been a mid-teenager at that time. And I've had others in my life who were important mentors that were older than I. But that one particularly was significant, and many, many incidents like that she shared in terms of the missionary service. And think about where God may be calling you as an, if you're an older Christian, to where you would be a mentor to someone that is younger. Doesn't have to be a teenager, might be someone younger or older. But all these exhortations, again, come out of the idea of sound doctrine, of teaching truth and teaching character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortations of your word. We pray that we would be a people who truly know systematically the truth of your word. And we pray that we would be those true mentors or those that help others in all these areas, dependent upon your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.